So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, reading from the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, and then 13 and 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And may the Lord bless this glorious image to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive in our minds. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a glorious text we have tonight, and what a glorious kingdom is revealed to us. And we have to remind ourselves that this is happening 530 years before Jesus is even born. And what an amazing prophecy, and what amazing affirmations you give us of the supernatural revelation of this word of yours. So we pray that we'll really be able to see it, and that it will encourage us, and that your Spirit will speak to our spirits to confirm for us that our Lord is Lord, and He is King, and this is His kingdom, and it is a kingdom that is universal and eternal. Giving you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is particularly good at reconciling some of the Old Testament's images in a New Testament context, and particularly within the realm of redemptive history, kind of drawing a bridge between those Old Testament practices and the New Testament reality. Well, this is what Hebrews says about not specifically about the scene, but I attribute it to the scene that we have before us in Daniel. This is from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Now, most of you are aware of the three ecclesiastical offices that Christ fulfilled, every one of them, that of prophet, priest, and king. We know that he wasn't just a prophet who prophesied on his own, but he was the prophet that Moses talked about. He both prophesied and was the fulfillment of so much Old Testament prophecy. We also know that he was priest, and that's what the writer of Hebrews really is talking about, is Jesus in his role as high priest, not only the one who intercedes on our behalf, but also the one who was the sacrifice so that no other sacrifices would have to be made. But our specific subject this evening is going to be that third office, the office of king. Because there is a kingdom here that Jesus, we are going to see a coronation. I know we're back in the Old Testament. I know we're in Daniel. I know Jesus isn't going to come for about another 530 years. But Daniel is seeing the inauguration of a kingdom and the coronation of its king. Now, I know that you're used to talking about this kingdom as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, because that's the way it's referred to in the Gospels. But in one place in Ephesians, Paul refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of Christ. And I think that is most appropriate, especially for this passage, because it speaks not just of the kingdom, but of the king. And the king is everything as far as the kingdom is concerned. It's all surrounding around him. And so when we look at this passage this evening, we're going to keep that in mind, that we're not just seeing some Old Testament vision that Daniel is having. We are actually seeing something that happened, the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ and the coronation of its king. Now, we're in the middle of a chapter here, and we're at the end of a vision. So it's important that we put it in its context before we go in and start looking at the texts. Now, not only within this chapter, which is a brilliant vision that Daniel has had of four great beasts coming out of the sea, but also the parallel vision we talked about last time we met, which has been about a month now because we were in Haiti. But this vision is sort of a bookend for the Aramaic part of Daniel. It's sort of the ending of that, and it corresponds with the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in the second chapter. So let me just briefly recount that dream. Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, had a dream of a giant statue, a colossus, if you will, and that was the time that he wasn't going to tell his wizards what the dream was. He wanted them to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. Nobody could except Daniel. And particularly relevant to tonight, was the fact that that statue was divided into four different parts. Each part of it was a different metal. The head was golden, representing the kingdom of Babylon and actually Nebuchadnezzar, its king at the time. And then the torso was made of silver, representing the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is the kingdom that displaced Babylon and took over. And then the midriff part was in bronze, representing the Greek kingdom, which was the next kingdom to come along. And finally, those feet of iron, representing the Roman kingdom that ruled with an iron fist. And we noticed that there was an incongruity with those feet. They were mixed together with clay, giving weakness to the whole structure. Now, you'll notice I didn't even go into the disagreement that so many people have with that interpretation. And we're not going to go there this evening. I'm not going to talk about what other people think or what liberal scholars think about this. We're going to stick to the facts and the way that we see it. And those are the four kingdoms that great colossus represented. But particularly important to this evening was the fifth kingdom. Because in that vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone not cut by human hands, and it was hurled at this great colossus and crushed it, and it just crumbled like it was dust and fell to pieces. And that great stone, representing the fifth kingdom, became a mighty mountain that filled the entire earth. Now, when we studied that second chapter, we talked about that being the kingdom of Christ. That stone, as Isaiah said, is the stone of Zion, and the cornerstone upon which the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ was built. Now, in the seventh chapter, we haven't got there yet. So really what we're going to see tonight is going to correspond with that fifth kingdom, and we'll make that clear as we go along. But in this chapter, the seventh chapter, Daniel has had a vision of a parallel to that vision in the second, or that dream in the second chapter. Instead of a giant colossus with four different parts, he has seen four horrific monsters or beasts come out of the chaotic sea. All right. Those four chaotic monsters that came out of the chaos of the sea, but representing the exact same kingdoms. It's another view forward. It's another way at looking at the history that is going to unfold over the next 500 years. But it is just a slightly different look than it was in the first dream. Those four great beasts, first of all, there was a winged lion, and that winged lion represented Babylon, and particularly, once again, an emphasis on Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Well, that kingdom was replaced by the second great beast, a bear, who in some way had one side that was prevalent over the other. And we noticed that that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Once again, obviously, Persia was far dominant over the Medes in that empire, and that's the reason for the cockeyed view of that great bear. Well, then there was the third beast, a little bit more difficult to recognize, but it looked like a leopard with four heads and with four wings. And that represented the blitzkrieg warfare of Alexander the Great, who literally conquered the world in just 10 years, and the four generals that would divide that kingdom when he came to an untimely death. And then there was the fourth beast, and that fourth beast is going to be particularly relevant for tonight, because that fourth beast was so horrific and so terrible that there wasn't anything in the natural world to compare it to. It wasn't compared to an animal. The only thing we know about it is that it was a living, walking, talking destruction. I mean, it had iron teeth that chomped everything in its path, and it pummeled and destroyed everyone that it conquered. And we, of course, attributed that great empire to the Roman Empire, and that really spoke of how they ruled. They ruled with an iron fist. And so those four great beasts represented the same ones that we saw in the second chapter. Now, when the fourth beast came into focus, we noticed that there were 10 horns on its head. Horns were the seat of power, if you will, and 10 being that perfect number. And all of a sudden, a little horn came up in the middle of that and displaced three of the other horns. Now, if we're talking about the Roman Empire, it's really difficult to find what that symbolism might be. And frankly, there were just way too many different ideas about trying to identify the little horn and the other 10. So many people pushed this vision into the end times. But if this is the Roman Empire, there needs to be something about Rome in it. And I agreed with Calvin when he said that he believes that little horn represents the collective Caesars who were so boastful and so blasphemous and tried to grab divinity for themselves. The reason John was on the island of Patmos in the first place was because he would not worship the emperor, and the emperors demanded everybody worship them. And so, perfect candidates for that small horn. Now, then in the 9th and 10th verses, which we kind of skipped over last time, the scene changed, and all of a sudden we have a vision of heaven, and we're going to go back and look at that. We have this vision of the throne room of God, and it's in, obviously, a courtroom is being set up and judgment is going to be passed, and the judgment is going to be on that fourth beast. And he was judged, and he was killed, and he was burned. I mean, that blasphemy, that boastfulness, that arrogance, that claiming of divine authority for itself, God is not going to put up with. And so, therefore, he was severely and completely and terminally judged. And that's the part of that particular of vision into heaven, is the destruction of that beast. Now, the other three beasts weren't completely destroyed. They lived on in some way without the power. We decided that was probably the impact that they had and still have on culture and human thought. But that brings us up to the text where we are tonight. Because the next verses, 13 and 14, are going to correspond with that stone not cut by human hands back in the second chapter. But before we get there, I want to back up and I want to take a closer look at verses 9 and 10. Because it's very rare in the Old Testament that we get these windows into the throne room of God. And we get to see it in an anthropomorphic setting, to where we have attributes of God in his throne room that are designed to help us understand in human terms what God is like. And so I want to look very carefully so that we get the full effect of the vision and the imagery that is being brought out here. So look back at the 9th verse as we go through this. First of all, we're going to look at this throne room and what it tells us. Okay. As I looked, Daniel again writing, thrones were placed. Well, let's just stop right there, because all of a sudden, you know, the controversy's got to start. A whole bunch of scholars just cannot get used to the fact that this word thrones is in the plural. In this fiercely monotheistic world in which Daniel grew up in, how is it possible that there are thrones in this throne room? And quite a big deal is made about that. And all kinds of ideas we're coming up with, or they're coming up with. And I think that they're overthinking this a little bit. There's a lot of reasons that Daniel could have seen thrones. First of all, we're Trinitarians, folks. I mean, this is an anthropomorphic view, and we're going to see both the Father as represented and the Son represented, and so there wouldn't be any wonder that there were more than one throne. God talked about himself in the plural quite a bit. Going back to Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So the fact that there's more than one throne, that's not a big deal. And even if it isn't a representation of the Trinity, it is what Daniel would have expected. You see, when these visions come, this is apocalyptic. This doesn't mean he's actually seeing the throne room of God. What he is seeing is a vision that God has given him so that he can understand the throne room of God. And guess what? He would have expected to see other thrones, because in every throne room, under the situations that this one is in, there would have been other thrones. There would have been thrones of counselors. There would have been thrones of nobles. There would have been thrones of judges. That's what he would have expected to see. So more than likely, that's the way it was. And in fact, John, remember when he saw the throne room of God? What did he say? Around the throne of God, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. So I don't have a problem with him using that plural. And in fact, he may just be using poetic license. Look at your Bibles real quickly, and notice the way that this is formatted. Notice that 9 and 10 and 13 and 14, and usually this is the way your Bibles are, there's all kind of space between it, and it is organized in a very structured way. Well, that's not by accident. Because when it talks about the chaos of these four beasts, it's in prose all jumbled together. But when he talks about heaven, it's poetry. And so it is an ordered, structured, non-chaotic view that we're seeing. Well, anyway, thrones were put in place in this throne room, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Daniel's the only one in the scripture proper who talks about the Ancient of Days. And there's no doubt that it refers to God. And I don't think just to God as the monotheistic God, but the Trinitarian God, the Father, the God the Father, because we're going to have God the Son, I believe, in the latter part of this vision. So this is God the Father. And I don't want you to think that the fact that he's called the Ancient of Days is necessarily referring to his eternality. Calvin makes a really good point here in his commentary on it. He said that if Daniel were to actually see God's throne room the way that it was, it would probably explode his head, because we cannot comprehend God. He's incomprehensible. And so therefore, God reveals himself to us anthropomorphically. That just simply means in terms that we can understand, giving him human attributes that tell us something about him. Well, the Ancient of Days would have been the elder, the wise one, the one who has authority, the one who sat in judgment. He would have been the one that was the wisest of all people in whatever area that was. So the Ancient of Days is the ancient one. We are to see God in those terms, as wise, as authoritative, as the one who is in control. That's the vision that we are supposed to see of the Ancient of Days. And then we learn more about him by the clothes that he wears and the way that his hair looks. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, when Scripture talks about the clothing of heavenly beings, quite often it talks about that clothing being brilliantly white, almost so white that it's hard to look at. In fact, almost as if there is a dazzling brilliance in and of itself, like they were made out of light. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Well, that whiteness of the clothes of this Ancient of Days speaks of his purity, of his holiness, of his perfection. In other words, John tells us in his first letter that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so the whiteness, the perfect whiteness of the clothes of the Ancient of Days talks about that purity and that holiness. And then another metaphor, not only his clothes are white, but his hair is white too. And it's like fine wool or pure wool, or perhaps better translated, I am told, I don't speak Aramaic, but I am told that it might be better translated as pure lamb's wool. That soft and blemishless wool that represents the wisdom and the age of an elder, but the purity that goes with that. So not only do we learn that God is wise, he is authoritative, and that he is perfect in his purity, but we also learn that he is powerful. And the way the power is represented to us is the fire that surrounds his throne. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. Ezekiel also talked about the wheels of heavenly beings, and that's hard for us to imagine. Perhaps chariot wheels, but God is surrounded with fiery splendor. Now fire destroys, yes, but fire also purifies, and fire is used to accomplish the will and the end and the purpose of God. It speaks of the power of God. God is all-powerful, and the throne represents that power. But let's not forget that what we are actually seeing here is judgment. Hebrews also says that our God is a consuming fire. And so there is a judgment in this fieriness, and that comes out in the next verse. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, like a molten lava river pouring out of the throne. That fire comes out before that throne. You must remember that the reason that this scene is being shown to us is that there is a judgment that is about to happen. This fourth beast, this blasphemous and boasting beast, is going to be judged, and the fire that comes forth from God is both the fire of judgment, it's also the fire of protection. And it's his people that this beast has threatened and persecuted and oppressed. So there is going to be a fiery judgment on this beast. And of course, we see that in the 11th and 12th verses. But now as we continue to look at this awesome scene, our focus has been entirely on the throne of God and the Ancient of Days. But now that is going to be expanded exponentially as we notice the beings that surround God. Look what it says. And 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What a scene. 1,000,000, that's a million, but it is also a representative number. It means tens and hundreds of millions. And when it says 10,000 times 10,000, literally that is myriads upon myriads, it is a way of expressing an infinite number. This is the innumerable throng. They have come to serve him, and they have come to adore and worship him. Even as John saw a very similar theme, or a very similar scene in Revelation. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. So we assume that all of these beings that are crowded around the throne of God, as far as the eye can see, are angels serving him and adoring him. So why do you think they're all there? What have they gathered to do on this occasion? Well, I don't think they really need an excuse to gather around and praise God. I think, brothers and sisters, that's pretty much what we're going to be doing for eternity, is praising God in his glory in this kind of a scene. But on this particular occasion, they have gathered for judgment, because that's what's going to happen in the next two verses. Look at the last of verse 10. A court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The books being the evil deeds, the blasphemy and the boasting of this fourth beast, and especially the little horn on that beast. Now, once again, we see very similar language in the book of Revelation. This is quite an integrated passage. John puts it this way at the end of that book in the 20th chapter, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." Now, in John's vision, we are seeing the end of time, and that's the chronology. That's what he's seeing is the final judgment. But just because John is seeing the end of time does not mean that that's what Daniel is seeing. I'm not going to tell you that there are not eschatological overtones here. I'm not going to tell you that Daniel might also be talking about the end of time, because we've discussed several times, or many times in instances like this, the idea of what is called prophetic foreshortening. And that means that when a prophet sees the future, the prophet doesn't always see the exact time of the future. When you look at objects from a vast difference, and they're huge objects, and one is behind another, it is difficult to determine depth of field. Things tend to flatten out. There may be miles between the mountain peaks that you're seeing, but when you look at them from a distance, they look like they are folded one after another. And quite often, that's the way these prophets will see their prophecies. Part of it is going on at the time of Jesus and the Roman Empire, and the rest of it is going on in the eschatological end of time. And I think we're doing a disservice to the text if we try to fit this into a nice, neat little box. This is apocalyptic prophetic literature. This is a vision that Daniel is seeing. And so if we are seeing these four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, then I think this judgment that we are seeing, at least in part, is a judgment in the time or around the time of Jesus and involving the Roman Empire. And I think that is really made clear by what happens next. We're going to jump down to the 13th verse, "and the arrival of one like the Son of Man." Brothers and sisters, of all the verses in this great book of Daniel, these next two verses have probably garnered more discussion, more controversy, more ideas, more quotings than virtually any other. And so I want to see if we can determine what Daniel is seeing and what is going on here. And I want to tell you, first of all, that I'm not going to waste any of our time this evening talking about non-Christ-centered solutions. There are a lot of people who want to talk about this. Oh, no, this isn't Jesus, this isn't his kingdom. Well, I don't even want to talk about those, because I really want to focus on the kingdom of Christ, and that this is Jesus, and I'll make a point why I say it's Jesus, but this is the way that I see it, and that's just the way we're going to focus on it. So let's take a look in the 13th verse. "I saw in the night visions." Now, Daniel's already said that, so he's repeating himself. It doesn't mean this is a brand new vision, but it does mean that what is about to happen is really important. I'm going to remind you, I'm seeing this vision, and it's a division. This is the second half of his vision, but it's not a completely separate vision. And the wording makes us realize that what is about to happen is of supreme importance. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." We're going to pick this apart, so don't get anxious. We're going to look at each single one of these phrases. The clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven is sort of a code word, and it talks about, and I know this sounds funny, but we're talking anthropomorphically now, you know, giving God human characteristics. But the clouds of heaven are God's mode of transportation. God moves around, especially in both Old Testament and New Testament. God moves around in the clouds. Exodus 16 puts it this way: "The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Exodus 19. "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. In many, many different times, we see God in a cloud. At the mountain of transfiguration, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So God can be found in the clouds. The clouds were a mode of transportation for divinity. Now, when Jesus talked about himself, and when he talked about his return, he talked about himself in power and glory coming on the clouds. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," Matthew 24 says, "with power and great glory." But of supreme importance to my view of all this, and I want to make sure that you know this is not original to me, but this is the way that I see this. Of great importance to this imagery is the way Jesus left. It's the way he ascended when on the Mount of Olives, when he left his disciples. After giving him a commission, he disappeared. And this is how that happened in the book of Acts. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So a cloud, just the very fact that this Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven, is a sign of divinity, because this is how God moves around in Scripture. He moves around on the clouds. So, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Can't do this justice, folks. I mean, there's no way we're going to cover this magnificent title for Christ, the Son of Man. Let me say, first of all, don't get thrown off because Daniel says, "one like a Son of Man." Daniel's trying to figure out something that's not going to happen for 550 years. So he doesn't know Jesus, and he doesn't know what he's saying. He's just saying, this looks like the Son of Man, or a Son of Man. Now, we need to try to figure out what is meant by that title. And the reason it's important is because liberal scholarship is going to immediately say, well, obviously, it means he's a human. We're talking about a man here. After all, Ezekiel used this phrase almost 100 times of himself. And so they say, well, on the first hand, this is probably human. It might even be Daniel himself coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days here. But actually, symbolically, it refers to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are getting ready to get back into God's good graces. And so this is all just symbolic of something that really didn't happen and has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Well, I beg to differ. And that idea is simply untenable. And for these reasons. First of all, remember what we just said about the clouds. Remember that that was a mode of transportation of divinity, and men and sons of men didn't ride on the clouds, but this Son of Man did. Secondly, the whole idea that this was the people, the Jews. Well, a king is going to get coronated here, folks. Not a kingdom. In the Old Testament, there was a clear distinction. Every kingdom had a king. And the kingdom was subject to the king. And only the king gets coronated. So if this is the people of Israel, then why are we seeing a coronation? Why is dominion and glory and a kingdom being given to a people? It just simply doesn't make sense. But the main reason that I don't buy the idea that this is strictly a human being that we're talking about is because of Jesus. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. James Montgomery Boyce pointed out something I think is significant. He pointed out the fact that there are a ton, and I've preached on the titles of Christ. There's over 100 titles for Christ in the Bible. And they're magnificent, but Jesus didn't use hardly any of them. Jesus didn't refer to himself by any of those titles. He didn't even refer to himself as Messiah. He never actually said, "I'm the Messiah." The closest we get is the woman at the well who says, "I'm expecting the Messiah," and Jesus said, "I am he." Jesus did not refer to himself by any of these other great titles. By far and away, his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. 69 times in the Synoptics, 12 times in the book of John. Over and over again, Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man. And the reason, we'll get to the reason why he did that later on. But the Son of Man is an appropriate title for someone who is both man and God. Remember, the Nicene Creed says that Jesus, finally they came to the idea that Jesus is very God and very man. Truly God and truly man. 100% God, 100% man. One person, two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Well, the Son of Man covers both of those. It deals, first of all, of course, with the humanity of Christ, but it also deals with the divinity of Christ. When Jesus used Son of Man about himself, it was quite often in the context of divinity. He said this in the 26th chapter of Matthew, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Exactly what we're seeing in Daniel now. Jesus said, this is what you're going to see of the Son of Man. So the very fact that Jesus used this title of himself tells me that this is the Son of Man, even though Ezekiel uses it of a human. So why do you think Jesus used Son of Man so exclusively about himself and not another phrase like the Christ or the Messiah? He did refer to those, but why didn't he use that? Why didn't he say the Messiah this, the Messiah that? Well, part of the reason was the fact that the word Messiah had so much baggage to it by the time he got there. I mean, the Jews had turned the Messiah into some kind of a powerful dictator and a military man who was going to lead them against the Romans. And so Jesus did not want to be associated. That's not the way that he wanted to be seen. So he used the phrase, the title, the Son of Man, because it referred to the cosmic Christ, the King of Kings, who was also the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, the Christ as he was wrapped up in redemptive history. That's what the Son of Man meant to Jesus, and that's the reason he used it. But I think another reason that he used it is to point to this exact passage. Jesus wanted us to see, I believe, that when he says, I'm the Son of Man, he's pointing to Daniel and saying, that's me. And that's what's going to happen to me. And that's what did happen to me. That's why I say we're seeing the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ and we are seeing the coronation of the king. Well, anyway, he goes on and says, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Brothers and sisters, that language just reeks of being in the middle. Why is he coming on the clouds of heaven to the throne room of God? And what is about to happen that is of such significance? Well, what's about to happen is not going to be hard for us to see, because the rest of the verse deals with that. We're going to see the coronation of the king, but what has happened that was of such great significance? What event has just occurred before the Son of Man arrives? Well, once again, this is not a universal idea, and it's not original to me, but this is the way that I see it. In order to get the answer to that, we have to fast forward 550 years or so to the book of Acts. And that's going to give us the solution of what's happening here. What happened before the Son of Man appears in the clouds? And once again, I mean, it's as straightforward as far as I'm concerned. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took them out of his sight. And then the next thing is, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To me, this is happening right after the ascension of Christ. Jesus leaves his disciples, gives them their commission, tells them, you will be my witnesses, and then I'm gone. I'm leaving you the kingdom here on earth, and I'm going to go run and rule my kingdom in heaven. So off he goes in the clouds of heaven. He is ushered in. We see him come on the clouds of heaven in Daniel, and he is presented before the Ancient of Days. This is the kingdom of Christ, folks, and that's the way that I see it. Jesus coming into that kingdom after he has won the victory over death and sin, after his resurrection, after his sacrifice on the behalf of humanity so that humanity might be reconciled with God the Father. Now he's coming to be given the kingdom that he has so richly deserved. Now the New Testament talks about him being rewarded with that kingdom, but we actually see it, at least in my mind here. Well, anyway, he comes before the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, going to the 14th verse, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Don't get hung up on the fact that it was given to the Son of Man. And you may ask yourself, well, if he's the second member of the Godhead, he already owns it. So how can it be given to him? This is apocalyptic literature, again, put in human terms so that it will match up with something that is familiar to us. And so the kingdom, as a result of his cross work and what he accomplished through that cross work, that kingdom is being given to him. Three things we are told: dominion and glory and a kingdom will be given to him. Dominion means to have the right to rule, to have legitimate authority, to be the supreme ruler. It is given the authority, a legitimate throne. So he has been given dominion, and dominion carries with it not only the right to rule, but also, very appropriate for the scene, we see the right to judge. Jesus is indeed the judge. You may remember in John, when we read in John, for John 5, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And so he is given the right to rule, and he is given the right to judge. But there's also something else we should see about the idea of dominion, given that rule. Because Paul tells us that Jesus, among so many other things, is the second Adam. First Adam was given dominion, going back to Genesis again. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. Let's let Adam and Eve, let's let them have dominion. But they failed. They failed to be the ambassadors of God. They failed to resist Satan's temptation. And so they fell from that grace, and all of human history was marred by the great fall. They lost their right, their privilege for dominion. But as Paul says, the second Adam is nothing like the first. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, gave his life as the sacrifice, reconciled sinful man with holy God. And because of that, he is granted dominion, the right to rule, the right to judge, not just over the earth, not just over the garden, but over all of creation, all the universe, every dimension. Our king is really king, because this is the kingdom of Christ. And he is given the right of dominion. He's also given glory. Now, in this context, glory, it's not that he's being given glory so much. I think it's he's being restored to glory. When we talk about glory, we talk about the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Even as David said in that famous and often quoted 110th Psalm, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You remember that from that verse we read in Hebrews. That's what Jesus is doing when he came on the clouds of heaven. He sits down at the right hand of God in that place of absolute glory. But as I said, it's a restored glory. It's a glory that is given back to him because, again, John 17, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It is a restoration to the glory that is his as he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Once again, the writer of Hebrews puts it in just beautiful language when he says that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brothers and sisters, I think that's what we are seeing right now in this image of one like a son of man. So he's given dominion and he's given glory and he's given a kingdom. Now, as I said earlier, the biblical concept of a kingdom has two necessary parts, usually three, but two are absolutely necessary. You must have subjects, those who are ruled, those who are subjugated to the ruler, and you have a king. The king is important in a kingdom because that's what a kingdom is a kingdom, subjects that are beholden and obedient to the king. And so in this sense, we have both a kingdom and a king. But also quite often, a kingdom has an expanse. It has real estate. It has boundaries. It has a place where the subjects of the kingdom live and over which the king rules. Well, that's the next thing that we're going to learn about the kingdom of Christ. We're going to learn that it is a universal kingdom and that it is an eternal kingdom. Notice what he says. He says, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's a universal kingdom. In fact, once again, the language is very much like the language that John used in the book of Revelation. He used what we call the four-prong or the four-fold formula to talk about the peoples of the earth. He says in the fifth chapter, "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And when John says that, it's very similar to what Daniel is saying. He's talking about every single last person on earth. So all people are under this universal dominion. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, are universally in that kingdom. This is not the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It is not that everyone goes to heaven because the sin is all gone and God's love is greater than man's sin, so, you know, love wins. No, this is a statement of universality in that every man, woman, and child who ever will live on this planet will fall under the dominion of the King, who is Christ. Just exactly as Paul told the Philippians when he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father." That's exactly what this statement means, that all will serve him. We will either bend the knee in willing obedience and acceptance of him as Savior and Lord, or we will bend the knee in judgment and retribution, even as we saw happen to the fourth beast. Well, that's the universality of this kingdom, but we also see that the kingdom is eternal in its nature. And that is expressed for us two ways, both positively and negatively. First, positively, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And then negatively, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Both of those speak of the eternal nature of the kingdom of Christ. First of all, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. In normal kingdoms, when a king takes over dominion or reign of the kingdom, it's for a limited period of time. Sooner or later, that king dies, and he passes that kingdom on, usually to his children or one of his children's, and starts the dynasty. Or someone else takes over the rule of that kingdom. Not so with the kingdom of Christ. We have one king, and he will be the king forever and ever and ever. There is no one who will take his place. This is not a temporary king. This is the once and forever king. And he will have dominion over all people forever and ever and ever. And so secondly, it's a statement that the kingdom will not be destroyed. Now, on the one hand, that means in the here and now, in this world, in the church militant, in the world as we know it, in this world, we are assured that the kingdom of Christ will never be destroyed, even though the enemy will fight and do everything he can possibly to destroy that kingdom and the subjects of that kingdom. We are assured in Matthew, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There is no way that in this world, during this time, that the kingdom of Christ is ever going to be destroyed. And the same thing is true about the not yet. The kingdom of Christ, as it will exist for eternity, for even now, Christ is preparing a place for us so that where he is, there we may be also. And he will rule that kingdom forever and ever. And if we are his and put our trust in him, we are assured that we will be right there with him forever and ever and ever. Glory be to God. What a beautiful picture that we have of this kingdom. And so that's the idea that we have of the kingdom. Now, I want to take it back, and I want to once again put it alongside that imagery of the second chapter. Because you see, that chapter ended with this idea of the stone not cut by human hands that crushed that big statue and then grew into the mountain that covered the whole earth. Well, that's the kingdom of Christ. And we're actually seeing that in this vision. Now we're seeing the inauguration and the coronation of that kingdom and its king. And it verifies that, as Isaiah said, is the stone of Zion, and that he is the stone the builders rejected and the very cornerstone of the kingdom that God will build both on this earth and in heaven, and that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that kingdom will spread and cover the whole world. That's what Jesus meant when he told his disciples the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's going to grow from one little tiny seed into this big magnificent tree in the garden. That's what he meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven in a lump of dough, and we're going to see it spread throughout that lump of dough until the entire dough is leavened. That's the way the kingdom of heaven is going to expand. And I know you think I just completely beat this verse to death, but it just keeps coming up, and it is so relevant. One of my favorite verses and favorite images is Jesus sitting on the side of that Mount of Olives with his disciples and looking down at Jerusalem, at that temple that he knows is about to be destroyed. And he tells his disciples this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're seeing. That's why he prepared them. And that's why he went back to rule his kingdom and to have dominion and glory and a kingdom. And that is the kingdom that we are all a part of. I don't know about you, but that gives me such comfort and encouragement to know that Christ reigns and he rules and he has dominion. And even now he is at the right hand of God in the glory and power of that heavenly throne room. And that kingdom will never be destroyed. Praise God for the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture. We just thank you and glorify you. Who could put this together? I mean, 500 years passed between Daniel wrote this and the time that Jesus enacted it. Well, over 500 years. Close to six. Lord, you're just amazing, and you give us so many ways that we affirm our faith, and we know that we've trusted in the right one, because he's the king. This is his kingdom, and we give you and we give him the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.